Today we are going to be continuing our series in the book of Romans. I was only supposed to preach on the first 9 verses, but I talked to Andrew and he said just go ahead and finish it off. So this might be the last day of Romans for a little bit, unless Andrew decides to do something else next week. But you can turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We'll be reading the first 20 verses, and you can stand for the reading of God's Word. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it never returns void. Thank you that you promised to use your word to work in us, to help us to see you. I pray, Lord, that this morning you would be at work. You would be work in me as I speak. You'd be work in the congregation as they hear, and that your spirit would do amazing things. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, so I want to tell you about a toy that my mother-in-law, Kelly's mom, bought for my 13-month-old son, Silas. This toy is a little blue donkey. Our babysitter calls it a burrito, and so we call it our blue burrito. This animal was bought for a purpose. It was bought for a specific purpose, actually. It was made specifically for people who are Silas's age in order to teach them something, in order to be for their well-being. And I'll read to you what Amazon.com promises this toy can do. It says, this toy will help keep your kids active for hours. It promotes coordination. It promotes balance. It promotes core development skills. This toy provides learning, educational thinking, shape recognition, problem solving, communication, social skills, creativity, hand-eye coordination, sports, play, and life skills. Okay. I think that's pretty ridiculous, but let's just say that this is a good toy for helping a kid learn to balance themselves. It's a good toy for coordination. I don't know about social skills, but coordination and learning to sit on this thing. And so we got this toy for Silas as he's beginning to learn to walk and learn to hold himself up so that he can learn to balance and so that he can grow in his well-being in that way. Here's the problem. So we have in our living room, we have baby gates, and we've baby-proofed, for the most part, our living room space, and we put the baby gates, and we can put Silas in there so he can play with his toys but so they can't get to things that will hurt him. Our babysitter was there one afternoon, and she sees him down there playing, and so she says, I'm going to go to the kitchen real quick, and I'm going to grab a glass of water or something. When she comes back, Silas has grabbed this little blue burrito and has put it next to his baby gate. He has one foot on the back of the little donkey and the other foot on top of the baby gate, trying to escape. And in the process, risking real pain and real hurt. You see, what Silas was doing is he was taking this thing that was intended for a good purpose and using it for another purpose. And not only just another purpose, but a purpose that actually is contrary to the original purpose. A purpose that is actually against his well-being and good, rather than the purpose that it was intended for. For the Jews in this passage, religion is their blue burrito. Religion is something that God had given them for a very good purpose, but they had taken it and decided to use it not just for another purpose, but for a purpose that actually runs contrary to its intended purpose. Before I go on, I want to define my term, because the word religion can mean a bunch of different things, depending on who's using it. When I use religion in this sermon, I want you to know that I am particularly referring to the systems and the practices that God gives his people in order to properly follow him and worship him. So the systems and practices. For instance, for us, those systems and practices include coming to church, doing the Lord's Supper, reading our Bibles, praying, spending time in community with other believers. These are all religion, according to my definition this morning. And the Jews themselves had their own religion that God had given to them, and this religion included a number of different things. It included things like circumcision. It included things like the reading of the law, the teaching of the law. It included worship songs. It included a sacrificial system. It included dietary codes, etc. And this religion was designed for a good and beautiful purpose. But the Jews had taken this religion and had made it about something else. They were using it for a purpose that was not intended. They tried to use it to create this false system of security. As in, if I do all of these things, if I teach the law and I'm circumcised and I do the sacrificial system and I eat kosher, then I am going to be okay before God and I'm going to have security before God. God will love me. You know, Andrew talked about this last week. He says, we do things, we use religion to try to make God like us. And that's what the Jews have been doing. But perhaps you remember that as we've looked at the past couple passages within Romans, you've seen Paul doing something to this form of religion. He has been going up to the Jews, grabbing the carpet that they're standing on, and then jerking it out from under them. He's been dismantling every single bit of what they had built this religion on. In fact, he so utterly dismantles the entire way that they had come to understand religion that they are driven to throw their hands in the air and exclaim the question that Paul rhetorically asks here in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. They say, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? If it hasn't made me right with God, then what is the point? Why am I doing this religion? What's it all for? Why did God give me this blue burrito if I'm not supposed to use it to climb over the gate? That is the question this passage seeks to answer, and we're going to answer it. We're going to answer it for the Jews. We're going to answer it for ourselves. But before we do, I want to stop talking about what the Jews did wrong for a second, and I want to start talking about how we Christians today in 2019 have a tendency to create our own false systems of security from religion, to use religion for something it's not intended for, to create this false system of security. So here's where we're going, for those of you who like a little order. First, we're going to look at four false systems of security that we as Christians tend to use religion to create for ourselves. Second, we're going to look at what this passage reveals is the true intent, the true purpose of religion. And then finally, we're going to see how religion, when used correctly, actually points us to a true and better security. So let's talk about these false systems of security we create. I've got four categories here. I'm stealing them from a Christian author who is not Tim Keller, believe it or not. Sometimes we quote other people in this church. And this is by a couple guys named Paul Tripp and Tim Lane. They wrote a book called How People Change. And in this book, they developed a number of categories that kind of help Christians see blind spots in their heart, kind of ways that they are not actually believing the gospel. And four of these categories have to do with how we use religion to make ourselves feel better before God. An appropriate purpose. So what I want you to do is, as I explain these categories, as I develop these categories, I want you to be thinking about your own heart. And I want you to be trying to identify your heart in one of these categories. And probably not just one of them. I can find myself in all four. So try to identify where you might be doing the same things. So the first false system that we're going to look at is going to be called moralism. Now, moralism isn't some sort of theological statement that says that morality gets me closer to God. We don't really believe that in the church. We say very clearly every week how our righteousness only comes from Christ, and we're going to get there again this morning. But the moralist, in this sense, finds their sense of security in the religious rules. They have a feeling of security when they're following the rules. Perhaps these are actual rules from the Bible, or perhaps these are other rules that come from Christian culture, or maybe just good wisdom, good Christian wisdom. It could be a list of things that you should do, like, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pray every day. I'm going to make sure that I am on church, at church on Sunday. I'm going to talk about spiritual things when I talk to other people. I'm going to help others. Maybe it's a list of things that you make sure that you don't do, right? I'm not going to cheat on my wife. These are obvious. I'm not going to lust. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to get drunk. I'm not going to steal. These are great rules. However, the moralist gets in trouble because they think the rules and following them are what actually gives them security. The problem is the way that their ability to be obedient to their rules makes them feel secure. You might struggle with moralism if you feel more secure when you are living up to your own standard of righteousness, or at least when you feel that you are doing better than those around you at keeping the rules. Or on the negative side, you might be a moralist if your failure in any of these regards leads to deep insecurity, questioning your closeness to God. Note, I'm talking to the Christian here. The second category is what I'm going to call mysticism or emotionalism. The mysticist or the emotionalist searches for a sense of security from spiritual and emotional experiences. The mysticist feels most secure in their relationship with the Lord when they're having those mountaintop experiences, or maybe when they're feeling really deep emotion about their own sin or about the Lord. It's really beautiful when those things happen. In fact, worship engages the emotions. It's supposed to engage all parts of our being. However, when we depend on sensations and emotions to give us our security with God, we're giving our emotions a power that they do not deserve. If you think that you are only truly spiritual when you're having those moments, and in the moments in between, you struggle to believe that God is actually there, or that he actually cares about you. Maybe you struggle with mysticism. Maybe you are looking for religious activity to create those sensations, and when it doesn't, you feel distant from the Lord. You don't feel secure because you can't create those emotional experiences in that moment. The third category is one that I'm going to call activism. The activist searches for a sense of security from the religious causes they attach themselves to and try to defend. For instance, these are another good thing. The activist is defined often by what they stand against, right? They stand against abortion. They stand against social injustice. They stand against liberals or conservatives or postmodernism or immorality in the public sphere. Or they stand against whatever the kids are doing these days. The activist is a warrior standing up for the cause of Christ and the cause of morality. And there's something really beautiful about that, standing up for what's right. But when the activist begins to put their identity in what they're against rather than who they are, they miss something. When they begin to think that the evil, the sin, is all out there to be fought against, they miss the fact that there's evil inside of them that dwells there and lives there. I see this often as a youth minister with parents, and I imagine that I will struggle with the same thing one day when my kid is a teenager and using things more dangerous than blue burritos. But what happens is we tend to think that if we can protect our children and we can keep them away from those evil influences outside, that we can actually protect them and keep them moral. The bad news is Scripture is very clear that the evil lives inside of them. The evil is already in your home. And so this system will not actually make you okay with God. Fighting against evil does not make you okay with God. The final false system I want to talk about is what I'm going to call biblicism. Biblicism or theologicalism. The biblicist finds their security from having the correct answers and good theology. Their theology is well developed and they can articulate it clearly and defend it from Scripture. They already are thinking about all these categories and they've already analyzed all these categories and determined why they're wrong. But they think that if they believe all the right things, and they might, that their knowledge is going to give them this sense of security. The ability to articulate the gospel can easily become more important than the desire to be changed and challenged by it. When they feel they know the answers, or maybe when they are winning their theological arguments, they feel secure. But often they feel insecure when they feel like they don't have the answers. Or even worse, if that rare instance comes along where they have to admit they're wrong, that's painful. You might be a biblicist. You might struggle with making religion into biblicism if you have trouble being wrong about your theology, or if you think that your knowledge, when you feel knowledgeable, you feel like you're more okay. What's similar about all four of these categories is each of them tries to take a part of ourselves, who I am, what I know, what I feel, and to make that how I'm going to be worthy before God. It is all a way of looking at ourselves to find worthiness. And this is contrary to the intended purpose of religion. Religion is not made to make us feel worthy, but the purpose is actually stands in direct opposition to that. So what is the purpose? What is the reason for religion? What is it supposed to do? What is its intended purpose? Well, let's look what Paul has to say, verses 1 and 2. He asks again, what advantage then is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? In other words, what value is there to religion? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the benefit of religion is that not that it makes God like you or that it gives you some sense of your own worthiness, but on the contrary, it isn't about you at all. Circumcision and the law for the Jews were all about revealing to them the character of God. When it says that the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God, the ESV translates that as the oracles of God, the revelations of God, the revelations of who God is, what he is like, what he has done for his people. That is what religion is for, to reveal the character of God. Every bit of religious practice that God gave his people and that God gives us is to point us to the character of God so that we can see who he is. Paul here particularly refers to two elements of God's character, his faithfulness and his righteousness. First, let's look at his faithfulness, verses 3 to 4. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. This rhetorical style is a little interesting. It's a little difficult to interpret it. But what Paul is doing here, and also in the second point that I'm going to make in a second, is he is making his point by making the argument against his point that he finds to be stupid, basically. He's saying, God has revealed himself through religion to you Jews that he is faithful. And some of you might say, well, we haven't been faithful. God's people aren't faithful. Christians, when they walk into church, sometimes I know that they're sinning outside of church. That means God must not be faithful. That doesn't actually make sense. That's a terrible argument, according to Paul. Paul says that no, faithfulness of God does not. Unfaithfulness of his people does not mean God is not faithful. Just like a teacher who's very fair and good and wise and honest gives a test to his students and one of the students cheats, does that make the teacher a cheat? Absolutely not. Obviously not. But the point is that God has revealed his faithfulness to Israel through religion. Case in point, circumcision. What is circumcision? Circumcision was the mark that God would give to his people to indicate they were his. But most of all, it was given to Abraham as the symbol of a promise that God had made to his people. He says to Abraham, you're really old. Your wife's really old. You guys can't have kids, but you're going to have kids. And not only that, you're going to be the parents of a nation. And to remember that promise, I'm going to give you the symbol of circumcision. And think about how beautiful this is. Circumcision is given to babies. The babies are born, which means the promise is fulfilled, right? The promise is that you're going to have a nation that comes after you of children, and those children will have children. And every time those children have children, they're going to remember the promise by doing this mark of circumcision and remembering that God has been faithful to his promises, and he's following through. And he's completing them. He's doing what he said he would do. And he is staying committed to his people and to his promises. God has revealed faithfulness to his people even through circumcision. Circumcision wasn't just some symbol that they would do to make themselves right with God. Circumcision was a reminder of God's faithfulness to them. The second thing that Paul reveals to us is that God has revealed through religion his righteousness. Verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? This is another rhetorical point that Paul is making. He's saying that imagine a courtroom, and there is a judge, and that judge has a perfect record of always being fair and righteous and good and standing up for good things. And next to him, sitting in the box, is a murderer, a serial murderer who is not even ashamed of his crimes. And when you look at both of them together, the judge looks even better next to the person who murdered. Paul is saying that God's righteousness is not is there, and he's right to judge. In fact, you would be appalled if that judge said to the murderer, well, you make me look good, so you're not going to be judged for your crimes. No, God righteously judges because he is righteous. God is righteous, and he has revealed this to his people through religion, particularly through the giving of the law. The law is perhaps best summarized, most famously summarized in the Ten Commandments. But these Ten Commandments were not given alone. And because they were not given alone, we can know that they were not intended to, there was no expectation that they would follow them completely, that they would follow them perfectly. Because you need to follow the law perfectly if you want to go that route and pleasing God. But God knew from the very beginning that they would not follow his laws perfectly. And you know that because what did he give them with the laws? He gave them a sacrificial system. A system that says, hey, you're going to mess up and you need some way to fix it. And you're going to do that not from yourself, but from needing something else. You're going to come to me in repentance and look to my righteousness because you are going to see clearly that you are not righteous. You are not. God is righteous. He has revealed his righteousness through the law, through this part of religion. And the people missed it, trying to use the law to make the law maybe smaller or to try to follow the law on the outside so that they could make God's favor. But it doesn't work like that. They were unable to keep it. God knew that they would be unable to keep it. He wanted them to see something else. He wanted them to see the depth of their problem. And that's where Paul goes next. Paul dives in verse 9 and says, hey, guess what? Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, no matter what, you are under the power of sin. You not only have sinned and done something wrong, you are so deeply under its power that you cannot do right. And he proves this by actually quoting their own scriptures. And he does quote 6 different passages in Romans 3, 10 through 18. We're just going to read the first part. But he says from the Old Testament, there is no one righteous. None. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. What he's saying is the problem, when you look at God's righteousness, when you look at God's faithfulness, you see how far away your heart really is. And when you're honest with your heart, you'll even see that it doesn't even want to do the right things often. It doesn't want to seek God. It doesn't want to go after him. It wants to pursue its own things. And it's under the power of sin. It does not seek God. Religion not only drives us to a view of God that is appropriate in its majesty and its glory, but it drives us to a view of ourselves that recognizes how far away we are from that glory. How deep and dark we are in our sin and how rebellious our hearts are. Religion makes us aware of our sin. It makes us conscious of our sin, as it says in verse 20. So here's the question. Why is this an advantage? If you cannot see the reality of the situation, the reality of the situation that is between you and God, then you cannot find the solution. This is what religion has always been meant for. For the Jews, they were given religion to point them to the holiness of God, their own sinfulness. But also, as they were seeing the holiness of God, they saw his character as someone who was good and faithful and right and even merciful. And so what they would have had to do before Christ is they would have had to wait in expectation of how is God, not how am I, but how is God going to provide my righteousness? What is he going to do about this problem? But I know he's going to do it because I'm looking to him. And I'm worshiping him and longing and expectation. For us, We have religion as well, and it does the same thing. When we read our Bibles, when we pray, when we come to church, those things are intended to help us see God's glory and his character, and intended to help us see the brokenness of our sin. But for us, we don't have to wonder or long for how God is going to fix it. We also get to see the solution. We get to see how Jesus Christ and the cross provide the bridge between the gap of us and God. Jesus Christ comes and he dies on a cross. He rises from the dead. He takes on himself all of our sin. His perfect life that he lived, he gives to us. So that religion then becomes a focus on who is Christ. What has he done for us? And it takes away any sort of notion of moralism or mysticism or activism or biblicism as necessary to reach God, because Jesus reaches him for us. He gives us his righteousness. It's not about us. It's not about what we can do to make ourselves worthy. It is about what God has done himself on the cross to make us worthy. So what does that mean for us today? What is religion supposed to do? Think of it this way. Imagine you're standing in a field. It's a grassy field. It stretches out as far as the eye can see in every direction. As you look out, you see what looks to be, you know, like a stone wall about this high. And you're like, okay, maybe I'll go climb over that. And so you take steps towards it, and as you go take steps towards it, you realize that the wall was way farther away than you thought it was. And so every step you get closer to it, the wall looks a little bit bigger. And you realize that it's so far away and so tall, and the closer you get to it, the taller it gets. This is what Christian maturity looks like. Christian maturity looks like religion helping you take those steps so that you get closer to seeing the reality of how big that wall is. Because the top of that wall represents God's holiness. And as you get closer to it, that gets higher and higher. You seem smaller and smaller and smaller next to it. In fact, I got a chart here. Can we get the chart on the... this is from Tim Keller. So, you're welcome. This chart explains a little bit about what Christian maturity looks like. As we use religion, as we read the Bible, as we pray, as we're in community and fellowship with other believers, as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we hear the preached word, our awareness of God's holiness continues to get higher, and our growing awareness of our sinfulness grows lower. And what we need, what religion ultimately points us to, is the way in between it, and that is the cross. The cross is the only bridge. But sometimes in our faith, what happens is our awareness of sin grows, our awareness of God's holiness grows, but we don't let the cross grow big enough to cover the gap. And when that happens, we try to fill the extra with our own systems. Right? We're Christians. We believe that Christ died for my sins, but why do we do moralism? Because we have not let God's grace be big enough to cover all of it. We try to add these extra rules. Maybe that will be like the extra ladder I need to get over the top of the wall. Maybe if I, you know, those mystical experiences, those will be the part of me that I contribute to getting over the wall. The knowledge I have, the causes I stand against, those will be the extra things that make me feel like, okay, I'm okay. But the truth of the gospel, the truth that religion is pointing us to, is that we can do zero. We can do absolutely nothing. But Christ can. And Christ has. And our faith, if our faith is in him, that gap is closed. So here is our challenge to you. My challenge to you, United Church. My challenge to myself. Let us rejoice in the fact that God has given us religion. Let us rejoice in the fact that God has given us his word and church and the sacraments and prayer. But let us use them for their proper purpose. Let us let those things point us not to ourselves and our worthiness, but to who God is and who we are in light of that. And let us give him the glory and respond to him accordingly from that. God has given us religion for a proper purpose, that we might see the righteousness of Christ, and that we might trust more deeply in the security he provides for us in that relationship. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for coming to die that we might live. Thank you for covering the gap outside of the law, that we did not have to follow it, but that we can trust you who did. Pray, Lord, that we would grow in our faith, grow in our trust of you, that our sinfulness will grow bigger in our eyes, that your holiness will grow bigger, so that we might see you as bigger and give you the glory you deserve. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.